Well, he does a good job for a beginner. A few more lessons, and he may be able to do the job in an admirable way. I was down at Frostproof, Florida a year ago, this past February, and we had a great meeting there that week. Harold led the singing, and maybe they all came to sing, I don't know, instead of listening to me, but I like to think maybe it was a little bit of both. But we filled the building up and ran the building about over every night, and I enjoyed it immensely. And the brethren were gracious enough to give us a house out on the lake, a few miles out of Frostproof. And out the back door was a canal that came around. You could almost sit on the back steps and fish. We went out in the lake a time or two to fish and couldn't do any good, but there's an elderly lady and her husband lived two doors down from us. She said, "You boys come down and I'll fix you some fish." She'd been out there. She was 80-some years old. She knew how to catch them. We went down and enjoyed a fine fish fry from this fine woman and her husband. But I enjoyed immensely that week at Frostproof. We're glad you're here tonight. We have a fine crowd, and the singing was outstanding. And I enjoy singing. And as I start tonight and see that I'm not going to get through or do justice to this sermon, I'll quit right in the middle of it and we'll sing some more. What? Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk to you about the kingdom of heaven from the Gospel of Matthew. The phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is found 33 times in Matthew's Gospel. And the expression, "kingdom of God," 4 times. The kingdom of heaven is found nowhere else, that is that phrase, in any inspired book. However, the two phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, are synonymous. In Matthew 4, verse 17, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Jesus preached. While in Mark 1:15, "the kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew 13, verse 11, "it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." But in Mark 4, verse 11, "it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." In Matthew 13, verse 31, "the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed." But it's the kingdom of God in Mark 4, 30 and 31. In Matthew 13, verse 33, "the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven." While Luke 13, 20 uses "the kingdom of God." It's also spoken of in Matthew's gospel as his kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom, in 13, verse 41. And 16, verse 28. It's the Father's kingdom in Matthew 13, verse 43, and chapter 26, verse 29. And in Matthew 4, 23, and Matthew 9, 35, it's simply spoken of as the kingdom. Now, what is meant, ladies and gentlemen, When Matthew uses this word kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it has to do with the rule or reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts. As a result of our obedience to the gospel. Hence we could say that it's the sphere of rule, namely the hearts of submissive men and women to Jesus Christ. Our Lord, when he was demanded of the Pharisees as to when the kingdom would come, he said in Luke 17, 20 and 21, that it wouldn't come with observation. You're not going to see it. Men will not say, lo here or lo there. There's no geographical boundaries. Because he said, the kingdom is within you. And so Jesus, as he rules in our lives, his government is in our hearts, his rule and reign are there. We're first introduced to the kingdom of heaven by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2. John, the forerunner of Jesus, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The phrase at hand is present tense. Or durative punctiliar action, as they say in Greek, meaning, as Linsky in his commentary suggests, has been drawing near. Now notice this. And is thus now at hand. Now Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 4 verse 17. And when he commissioned his apostles to go out to the house of Israel in Matthew 10, he said, you go preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This pronouncement, brethren and friends, presupposes that the kingdom was already known to Jewish contemporaries. You can read about it in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 2, shall come to pass the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house. Mountain means government. Shall be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. In Micah 4, you have a parallel passage. It says the same thing. Then in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And in the 7th chapter of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, here Jesus comes unto the Ancient of Days, namely God the Father. And they took him to him. And he received, among other things, a kingdom, dominion and power and a kingdom. And let me just inject here parenthetically, that in that text, he didn't come from the Ancient of Days. Rather, he went to the Ancient of Days. And it's a prophecy concerning his ascension back to heaven. And when he got there, he was taken before the Father. And then he received dominion and power and a kingdom. Now, the premillennialists say that when he comes back, he'll reign on David's throne over an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That passage says that he got it when he went back to heaven. A lot of Jews, most of them, misunderstood the nature and character of this Old Testament kingdom that was predicted and prophesied. Now there were a few, however, that seemed to understand that it was going to be spiritual in nature. One of those, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And Simeon, in the second chapter of Luke, verses 25 through 30. And perhaps, and let me emphasize, perhaps, Joseph, in the 23rd chapter of Luke, verses 50 through 51. But the Jews, by and large, were looking for an earthly, physical kingdom that was to be established. That was to reform the corrupt morals of the people, make expiation for their sins, free them from the yoke of foreign dominion, and reign over the whole earth in peace and glory. But the kingdom of Jesus was very different from their expectation. John struck at the delusion, or at the root of the delusion, that mere descent from Abraham would avail an entrance into the kingdom. Look in your Bible, if you would please, to the third chapter of Matthew and verse 9. You'll notice in the context, in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. So here they were before him. And in verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now you can boast and you can glory in your lineage, John is saying. But that means nothing as far as this kingdom is concerned. God can make a Jew out of a rock. What you need to do is to repent and bring forth fruits and prepare yourselves for entrance into this spiritual kingdom. The kingdom will not be reformed or a reformed and purified Judaism. It wouldn't be a new patch on an old garment or new wine in old skins. And I want you to observe, ladies and gentlemen, in the 11th chapter of Matthew and verse 12, that there was a misconcept among the people who tried to take the kingdom by violence, that is, by seizing control and making Jesus king on the spot. This has been a difficult text. But verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. That is, they tried to seize the occasion. And John 6, verse 15 says that they wanted to install Jesus as king. And that's the idea in the text. They were wanting to change and pervert the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish or set up. Hence, they endeavored to seize it and take control of it. Even his immediate disciples did not understand the kingdom until Pentecost. They looked at the kingdom as being earthly with positions of authority. They wanted to be seated, one at his right hand and the other at his left. And even after his resurrection in Acts, the first chapter, and the sixth verse, they asked Jesus, do you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Let's look for just a little bit at the nature or the characteristics of this kingdom that Jesus set up, as reflected mainly in the Gospel of Matthew. It was founded not by means of conquest and violence, as the Mohammedan kingdom was founded. But by humility, the king says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. It was founded by deeds of mercy as he went about doing good. It was founded by service as he came about to be ministered unto, but to minister and give himself a life for many in Matthew 20, verse 28. It was founded by suffering in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Do you recall that Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and be delivered unto the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead the third day? And here's where Peter got in the way and rebuked him. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He was trying to thwart Peter, was the very purpose for which Jesus came. And he didn't even recognize it. In like manner, the kingdom is ruled not by force or tyranny, but by the suasive influences of love over freely surrendered hearts. Why, friends, are we citizens of the kingdom? Because of our choice, of our submission. And I want you to notice in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, that you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and mind, all your mind. And the second is like unto it, as he gave the two great commandments. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he stated that the law and the prophets hang on these. That's the principle, brethren, that regulates the kingdom of God. It's not militaristic. We don't use carnal measures or means to promote it. It was founded by the love of God in our surrender and submission unto his will. The kingdom is a sphere of privilege and blessing into which the disciple is admitted. Those in the kingdom receive the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 6, verse 14. They attain the satisfaction of all spiritual wants. In Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus said, in this world, you'll have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, and in the world to come, eternal life. In this kingdom, we're filled with righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And finally, as I've already stated, we inherit eternal life. Matthew 25 and verse 46. It is the kingdom of God, the summum bonum of life. Summum bonum are two Latin words, which means the greatest good of life. What is the most wonderful, most grand, the greatest thing this life has to offer? And Jesus teaches that it's the kingdom. In Matthew 6, verse 33, listen to him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's not pleasure. It's not power. It's not wealth. The greatest thing in this life is the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, seek it first, and all these material necessities of life will be added unto you or given to you. In Matthew 13, there's a series of parables. Over and over, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto something. And you'll drop down to verses 44 and 40 through 46. And he says, the kingdom is like unto a hidden treasure that a man finds in the field. He hides it, goes, buys the field, and gives everything he's got for it. What's that mean, brethren? Jesus is saying that whatever it costs to enter the kingdom, pay it. There's no sacrifice, and I want to emphasize this, that's too demanding or too stupendous or too great. That we should not pay for the kingdom of God. And then he says the kingdom of heaven is like to a man seeking a goodly pearl. And he finds it. And he sells all of his pearls and buys the goodly one. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is associated inseparably so with character in its citizens. And I want you to listen to me for just a moment. We observe in the book of Matthew and other places that admittance requires repentance and fruit to demonstrate it or exemplify it. What did John preach when he came on the scene? What did Jesus preach? What did he send his disciples out into the Jewish world to preach? He said, you go preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 3rd chapter. Here's John the Baptist. In verse 8 of Luke 3, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Being a Jew means nothing. Romans 2, 28, 29. A Jew is not one outwardly but inwardly. Not of the flesh but of the spirit. We're God's spiritual Jew. By citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I want you to drop on down to verse 10. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? When he told them that they were to repent and bring forth fruits, he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. They said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Here's the moral character of the kingdom of God that John was getting people ready for, as well as Jesus and his apostles, before it was established. Its blessings require for their reception such moral disposition as poverty of spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It necessitates humility in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, except you become as a child, be converted and become as a little child. There's humility. There's lowliness. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Meekness of spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Here are qualities of those who compose or comprise the kingdom of God. and they are of the truth and seek the truth. And Jesus said in John 18, verse 37, in the latter part of the verse, everyone of the truth heareth my voice. Now, not everyone, not all people will hear the voice of Jesus. That's true with the man I mentioned this morning. He hates what Jesus said concerning water baptism. That's true with so many denominational preachers. And it's also true, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to say, with many of us in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom's norm, or those in the kingdom's norm, is the perfection of the Father. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect as he is perfect. And his supreme principle is to do unto others as you would have others do unto you. The kingdoms of men, religious in nature, don't promote such high quality and principles and objectives and aims and goals as the kingdom that Jesus established. It differs from the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in motive and aim. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, except your righteousness, now look at it, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? For those in the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom must be sincere. Theirs was formal and mechanical. Those in the kingdom are spiritual in their outlook. They regarded only the letter of the law. And in the kingdom of God, whatever we do is done in sole respect to God and theirs to be seen of men in Matthew 6, the first 9 verses. When they prayed, they stood at the street corner. They went into the synagogue. They wanted to be seen. Jesus said, go into the closet. When they fasted, they gave so men could see them give. We're not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. In our relationship to God, we're to have complete dependence and trust in his fatherly providence. Jesus said, don't you worry. And this is one of the hardest things, ladies and gentlemen, for me and probably for you. Jesus said, don't be anxious, don't you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to shelter yourself. He said, I'll do that for you. The birds have the provisions that God gives day by day. Consider the lilies, their beauty and grandeur. They toil not, neither do they spin. God provides for us. I don't know what the future holds, but one thing I'm confident about, I know who holds the future. I'm talking about the moral character of those in the kingdom, the dispositions that we are to possess, that we are to reflect, that we are to develop in our lives in relationship to man. We show forbearance and forgiveness of injuries, benevolence, and example. In Matthew 5, beginning with verse 42, and just another moment or two here, and I'll try to get this to a close. But look in your Bible to Matthew 5 and verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Here's generosity. Ye have heard that it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's not easy to love the unlovable. It's not easy to love a person who is devilish and despicable in his conduct. But Jesus said, you do it. How are you going to do that, preacher? I've got an intellect. I've got a will. And I'm to let it have control of my emotions and sentiment. It'd be easy to retaliate with kind. But our Lord said, don't do that. Here's the kind of kingdom that I'm setting up, that I'm establishing. Don't render evil for evil, but good for evil. As Paul put it in the 12th chapter of Romans. And its standards of judgment are the direct inversion of most of those which prevail in the world. Now listen to this. I'm not going to get through, I'm going to quit. It inverts the world standard of blessedness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed, blessed. Here's how you're happy. Here's how you have an inward peace. You're poor in spirit. If you mourn, you shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth, and on and on. But man says that we're happy by the mundane things of this life. It inverts the world's standard of greatness. If you want to be great, you got to be a Ross Perot. Or you got to be a Hollywood star or TV personality. Jesus said, if you're going to be great, you got to be a servant. He that is a minister, not chief, but a servant and a minister. And Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Here is the great, unique character, universal character of all time. And he became that way because of service and humility. He stooped to serve. It inverts the world standard of who is a wise man and successful in Luke chapter 12. Here was this farmer. He accomplished a lot. His land brought forth abundance, tear down the barns, build bigger barns. God said, you're a fool. And the reason he's a fool, because he left Jehovah out. Let me confront you. Let me challenge you with this, ladies and gentlemen. Do you, and I'm sure you do, but let me just, if it's just any audience, do you really believe that there's a God that created this universe? And do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God who was incarnated in the flesh for 33 years? Do you really believe that we're going to have to face him one of these days in the judgment? If we do, then why don't we prepare ourselves for the judgment and to live eternally over on the other side? Why are we so wrapped up and engulfed in the affairs of this life that are fleeting? They're here today and gone tomorrow, and day by day and month by month and so on, we get older and older and we pass away. Read Genesis 5, and he died and he died and he died and he died. Those Old Testament characters. Who's living today that lived in the 19th century? A very, very few elderly people. Where are they? None living today who lived in the 18th century. Not a one. And one of these days, if time stands, you're going to have, and so am I, a tombstone. You're going to have your name engraven on it. You're going to have perhaps the day you were born and the day that you died, just like me. Are we going to be foolish in life? Or are we going to hear the words of Jesus the Christ, the King. And consider God now and put him in to our plans. The song of this book, and I quit. I was wanting to talk about the kingdom is the church, which is very important. I was wanting to talk about the kingdom in the hereafter, the eschatological kingdom as it's called, heaven itself, the kingdom in heaven, but time does not allow. But there's a song that we sing as I close. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Can we sing that honestly and sincerely? I love thy kingdom, Lord. We don't love it much because of the way we act. We don't love it much, friends, when we won't put anything into it. We won't make any commitment. We're not dedicated to the cause. We're just lackadaisical, haphazard as citizens of the kingdom. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. If you're in this audience tonight, and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, as we sing this song, would you come to him who came and lived and died that we might have life? Jesus established the kingdom, but the kingdom is his rule and reign in hearts of men and women. And the way we enter the kingdom is Matthew 7:21, for one text, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall live the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Our Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It all gets down to what we think of Jesus Christ. Forget about men. Forget about people for just a moment. Let's think about God and Christ. Let's raise ourselves above local church membership. Let's look at him who is the eternal one, who has the power to save and cleanse by his blood. And that's the one that I'm asking you tonight to come and serve. The God that made us. The God that loves us. He went to the cross that he might redeem us. Will you come tonight and be baptized into Christ?